Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Someone has wisely said, as goes the home, so goes the nation. I would add, as goes the home, so goes the church. How can we have a strong nation or strong churches when the majority of American homes are in deep trouble? In 1970, J. Allen Peterson edited a book, The Marriage Affair. One chapter in the book has the title, Prescription for Marital Happiness, written by Dr. A. Dudley Denison. Dr. Denison comments, "The old ship of matrimony that God launched in the Garden of Eden has been caught up in a cyclone of change. Of every dozen wedded couples, according to John Cooper and Peggy Haroff, four will jump overboard. Six will stay lashed on deck because of utilitarian interests, children, career, family, church, and so on. Without love, and only two will enjoy what Dr. Joyce Brothers calls total marriages." Dr. Denison also says, "Some very loud voices are shouting that wedlock is a padlock which leads to deadlock, and that the first institution God established has outlived its usefulness." Page 70. Dr. Denison's article was published more than 35 years ago. The situation has gotten measurably worse in the intervening years. All serious observers of the current condition of the home know there are many attacks being made against the home. I shall discuss those attacks under four headings: academic, social, religious, and political. To examine any of these attacks fully would require more time than I have on this program. So I shall have to be brief in providing some insight into some of these threats to the home. We must be informed about Satan's attempts to destroy our homes. Paul urged the Corinthians not to be ignorant of Satan's devices lest he get advantage of us. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Every enemy of the home is an enemy of God Almighty and of mankind, since the home is God's idea and the very foundation of civilization. President James A. Garfield offered this view of the importance of the home. "The sanctity of marriage and the family make the cornerstone of our American society and civilization." I totally agree with President Garfield. Academic attacks are those that arise on our college and university campuses. These attacks involve promoting moral values that are contrary to parental beliefs, undermining the authority of parents, even making fun of parents' outdated moral and spiritual views, failing to discipline students, endorsing socialism and communism, denying the sacredness of all human life, and ridiculing America as a racist and sexist society. Since sociology is the academic discipline that includes courses on marriage and the family, I shall confine my investigation to sociology. Sociology, incidentally, is the study of society. So what could be wrong with the study of society? It all depends on the attitudes and goals of the researchers and teachers. Judson T. Landis and his wife, Mary G. Landis, wrote one of the most, if not the most, popular marriage and family textbooks ever published, Building a Successful Marriage. Dr. Judson T. Landis also edited an introductory sociology textbook, Sociology, Concepts and Characteristics. One of the chapters in that book has the title, The Family as a People Wrecker, and was written by Snell Putney. Putney affirms, "The demand that marriage should entail sexual monogamy may have made sense in an era when contraception was largely impossible and the question of lineage of considerable moment." Page 185. "The implication is that we no longer need such an outdated institution." Gail Putney Fullerton, a radical feminist, teaches at San Jose State University in California. Her textbook, Survival in Marriage, thoroughly endorses the agenda of radical feminism. She agrees with Talcott Parsons, who calls being a housewife a pseudo-occupation. Page 21. Gail Putney Fullerton claims, It is difficult for intimacy to exist in a relationship marked by dominance and submission. Page 58. Social enemies of the home include the Women's Liberation Movement, the Gay Liberation Front, the public media, television, radio, popular songs, newspapers, books, and magazines. The Women's Liberation Movement has probably done more harm to families than any other movement in the past several decades. The movement appears to be composed primarily of women who could not or would not cooperate with their husbands in establishing stable homes. Many of the feminists, although not all of them, have had troubled backgrounds. Gloria Steinem is just one example. In a little pamphlet, the document, Declaration of Feminism, published by members of the Women's Liberation Movement, the authors foolishly maintain, heterosexual relationships are by their very nature oppressive to women in a male-dominated society. In Western society, sexual roles are defined for the benefit of males. The woman is treated as a sexual object, a thing which exists for the gratification of man to ensure his physical comfort and his sexual pleasure. In the eyes of men, this is woman's place, for Eve was created from Adam's rib. Or so the story goes. Page 8. Do you detect a tinge of bitterness in these women's illogical and anti-male views? The leaders in the Gay Liberation Front have made no attempt to obscure the goals of that ungodly and perverted movement. They demand that Americans accept homosexuality as just another lifestyle. That includes making same-sex marriages legal in every state in the Union. I do not have time to review the literature available on same-sex marriages, but I enthusiastically recommend three very scholarly books. James Dobson's book, Marriage Under Fire, Why We Must Win This Battle. Erwin Lutzer's book, The Truth About Same-Sex Marriage. And Matt Staver's book, Same-Sex Marriage, Putting Every Household at Risk. Dr. Dobson argues that the legalization of same-sex marriages will pave the way for polygamy and other alternatives to one-man, one-woman unions. In Utah, polygamist Tom Green, who claims five wives, is citing Lawrence v. Texas as the legal authority for his appeal. Page 48. In Lawrence v. Texas, the United States Supreme Court legalized homosexual activity between consenting adults. Dr. Erwin Lutzer reports, in Sweden, an evangelical pastor who preached a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah was convicted of verbal violence against homosexuals and sentenced to a four-week prison term. Page 97. Matt Staver's book contains, by far, the best information on same-sex marriages I have found. Staver says that Stanley Kurtz, a Harvard-educated anthropologist, has studied the impact of same-sex marriages in the Netherlands and in the Scandinavian countries, Norway, Denmark, and Sweden. Dr. Kurtz reports, marriage is slowly dying in Scandinavia. A majority of children in Sweden and Norway are born out of wedlock. 60% of firstborn children in Denmark have unmarried parents. Pages 13 and 14. Dr. Kurtz argues, by the time we see the effects of gay marriage in America, it will be too late to do anything about it. Yet we needn't wait too long. In effect, Scandinavia has run our experiment for us. The results are in. Page 16. Concerned Americans cannot remain silent on this great challenge to our homes, to all churches, and to the nation. Do we not realize that silence can be sinful? The public media, radio, television, newspapers, books, and magazines, generally speaking, undermine the moral values that serve as the foundation of the home and of society. Music, including much of country music, promotes barnyard morals. One country song by Mac Davis says, "Baby, baby, don't get hooked on me. I'll just use you and set you free." Is that the message we want to send to our impressionable and immature young people? Virtual nudity is everyday affair on television. Do the owners of the networks, producers of programs and actors have no concern for the welfare of our boys and girls? Is it possible our radio and television programs have led to the proliferation of sexual violence, to out-of-wedlock pregnancies, to the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, and to other social, moral, and spiritual problems? If we think that what we hear and see has no bearing on our behavior, we are either ignorant or unscrupulous or both. In the words of the late Dr. Richard Weaver of the University of Chicago, ideas have consequences. Religious enemies of the home have contributed to the instability of our culture. Examining all of these enemies would require many lessons, but a few examples may be helpful. Wesley Baker, a preacher of the Presbyterian Church, USA, wrote a book with the title, The Open End of Christian Morals. I have problems with the title of Baker's book. He insists there is no such thing as a morally defensible position. Page 29. Does he believe his immoral position is morally defensible? He absolutely believes, or says he does, there are no absolutes, no unbreakable ground rules, no qualifying principles. Page 59. He affirms the Christian looks upon marriage as a respectable and possibly honorable institution. Page 61. How would young people react to these words from the pen of Wesley Baker? Even the most hard and fast moralists of our day have surely come to see that the sex relationship has too many sacred potentialities to be locked up in any human institution. Does it seem to you that Wesley Baker may be trying to justify having a woman or women outside his marriage? Paul Moore, Jr., Episcopal Bishop of New York, in 1972 ordained Ellen Marie Barrett as a deacon in the Episcopal Church and later ordained her as a priest. Ellen Marie Barrett is a self-confessed lesbian and active in the Gay Liberation Front. Paul Moore's views of the Bible help us to understand his behavior. He says, "We can never be sure at the time what God's will is." Page 30. Bishop Moore foolishly affirms, "My own personal thinking at the present time is leaning toward the view that sexual activity between consenting adults outside marriage is not sinful per se. I cannot believe that two lonely people comforting one another with physical love is necessarily wrong, even if they are not married." Page 192. With the preaching of men like Paul Moore, Jr. and John Shelby Spong, is it any wonder that the Episcopal Church appointed and admitted homosexual as a bishop? Political enemies are those men and women who support communism and socialism, primarily on American college and university campuses. Most Americans have enough good sense to know that most systems of government have failed and oppressed millions and millions of people. It is almost entirely the academics who still work to establish in the United States a communist or socialist form of government. Jim Nelson Black's outstanding book, Free Fall of the American University, documents the presence of communists on many of the major universities of our nation. Dr. Black asked an MIT professor how many conservatives are on the MIT family. She replied, "We used to have one. He was upset by the Marxist attitudes on campus. You have noticed that on the road between here and Harvard Square, there's a center for Marxist education. It's right beside the tea shop, beside the Marxist bookstore. People call this place Moscow on the Charles, and the People's Republic of Cambridge, it is so leftist." In view of this excerpt from Dr. Black's book, I must ask you, why do we allow communists to teach on American campuses? Do we not know that the communists have been responsible for more than 100 million deaths worldwide? Does that fact matter to those men and women on college and university campuses who are promoting communism? The local, state, and federal governments become enemies of the home when they continue to tax, and tax and tax. In many cases, both husbands and wives have to work outside the home to pay their living expenses. The wife, if she is a mother, may wish to stay at home until her children go to school, but she may not have that choice because of the tax burden many families have to carry. Every American must monitor all government agencies to make sure they are family-friendly. Former President Richard Nixon's book, Leaders, Profiles and Reminiscences of Men Who Have Shaped the Modern World, provides some very valuable information on the leadership of Winston Churchill, Charles de Gaulle, Douglas MacArthur, Konrad Adenauer, Nikita Khrushchev, and Zhou Enlai, all of whom President Nixon knew well. A few brief excerpts from Nixon's book should be helpful in our understanding of leadership. Great leadership requires great vision. All of the really strong leaders I have known have been highly intelligent, highly disciplined, hard workers, supremely self-confident, driven by a dream, driving others. Page 5. Richard Nixon asked, "What is the most important characteristic a successful leader must have?" He answers, "Certainly high intelligence, courage, hard work, tenacity, judgment, dedication to a great cause, and a certain measure of charm are all key ingredients." Page 348. Does any of this apply to husbands and to fathers? No organization, either churches or public schools or businesses, can function well without capable and dedicated leaders. One of the reasons some churches of Christ are facing so many departures from the faith is because elders either lack knowledge to guide the church according to the scriptures, or they want the church to fall in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12:2. Or they do not have the courage to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. Paul warned the elders of the Lord's church at Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." Paul predicted that the grievous wolves would arise from outside the church, such as secular humanists, false religious teachers, and other unbelievers, but also from within the church, Acts 20:29-30. How can elders who want to lead the flock in the Lord's way bring in wolves to feed the sheep? As every student of the Word knows, God appointed husbands and fathers to be the leaders in the home. The women's liberation movement and its supporters in the liberal churches, in the media, and in academia have succeeded in confusing many Americans about who should be leaders in the home and in the church. They deliberately misconstrue passages like Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. They mistakenly argue on the basis of their interpretation of this verse that wives must submit to their husbands and husbands must submit to their wives. They call their view of the husband-wife relationship mutual submission. In his book, Male Leadership, J. David Pawson argues, "Truth must not be based on cultural consensus, but on the revealed mind of God." Pawson reports on a review of the English edition of his book by Church of England Bishop Richard Holloway. Holloway admits that Pawson has accurately interpreted the biblical evidence for male leadership. That's what the Bible says, along with a lot of other stuff we have long since discarded. Mr. Pawson's logic is tragic. He is absolutely hung up on a fundamentalist method of scriptural interpretation. He believes in doing what he thinks the Bible tells him to do. Page 115. What a tragedy that men and women would strive to do exactly what the Bible instructs them to do. Paul King Jewett, a professor of theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, accuses the Apostle Paul of making three mistakes when he commanded wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. Tragically, Paul did not understand the Genesis account of creation. He based his teaching on the second account of creation that scholars normally classify as religious myth or saga. He had a defective understanding of Christ's attitude toward women. In addition, Paul contradicted himself. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul affirmed There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. If there is neither male nor female in Christ, how could Paul command wives to be in subjection to their husbands? Pages 119-123. But in spite of Paul's prejudice toward women, he had remarkable insights for a former Jewish rabbi. Page 142. What was the Holy Spirit's role in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 3, and in 1 Peter 3? Herbert Miles was a Baptist preacher and taught for many years at Carson Newman College in Jefferson City, Tennessee. He and his wife Fern wrote a book on husband-wife equality. Herbert and Fern Miles accused preachers and others who defend the hierarchic concept in marriage of using isolated texts and failure to understand the broad, basic, universal principles and truths of Scripture. Pages 14 and 15. They affirm, a committee of two has no chairman. Page 30. If a committee of any number has no chairman, it will never accomplish anything worthwhile. They further argue, there is nothing in the fifth chapter of Ephesians that would even remotely indicate that husbands are dominant, that wives should submit to their husbands' decisions, that husbands have final authority over the wives, or that wives are a secondary authority in the family. Page 35. Is it possible Jehudi has been using his penknife on the Bible Herbert and Fern Miles were using? Jeremiah 36:23. I invite you to think with me concerning biblical principles that govern leadership. There are literally hundreds of passages that govern leadership in the home and in the church. I shall concentrate on what we commonly call the Christian graces. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. 2 Peter 1:5-8. I'm fully aware that these challenging concepts were not written exclusively or even primarily to leaders, either in the home or in the church. But living by these standards would make husbands and fathers far more effective as leaders in their homes. All Christians, and not just leaders in the home or in the church, are to make maximum effort to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. That growth must be built on a foundation of faith. The basic meaning of faith is trust. The Apostle Peter is teaching that faith is the foundation on which we build for time and eternity. How can a man be a good husband and father without faith in God, in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and in the Bible as the Word of God? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:1-6. But faith alone is not adequate. We must add virtue to faith. The word virtue means moral power, moral energy, or vigor of the soul. Husbands and fathers face many dilemmas in leading their families. For example, shall I permit my child to go to the school prom to associate with young people whose moral values are like those of barnyard animals and to dress in clothing that is too revealing? Michael Green, preacher of the Elizabethtown Church of Christ, Elizabethtown, Kentucky, quotes these challenging words from an article, Parents, It's Time to Step Up, by Rebecca Hagelin, vice president of the Heritage Foundation. She says, call me sexist, call me a prude, call me what you will, but I absolutely refuse to allow my daughter to dress according to the dictates of the manufacturers of girls' clothing, which has been patterned on the preferences of such role models as Paris Hilton, Britney Spears, and others. The sad fact is that a lot of today's tween and teen girls dress like streetwalkers. I decided a long time ago that my home is not going to be a strip club, honky-tonk, or public school. Ouch. Did I say public school? Sadly, I did. The dreadful reality is that many of today's public schools have simply given up on the idea of meaningful dress codes. How do so many little girls end up looking like sex objects? Because their parents let them. And because many of the schools have given up. Administrators are just too tired, or too lazy, or too liberal to care anymore. Moms and dads, administrators and teachers, it's our fault if America's little girls look like tramps. Rebecca Hagling asks, and when did fathers start letting their precious little girls dress like ladies of the night? Miss Hagling affirms that the dress of many girls is just plain trashy. And she is exactly right. In our age of tolerance, it takes great moral courage for a father and or a mother to lead their children in the right direction. Family leaders must add knowledge to their faith. The knowledge we must have in leading our families is available in the Word of God. Both the Old Testament and the New stress the duties of fathers. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother. Proverbs 1:8. If children should listen to and obey the instructions of their parents, would not the parents be responsible before God for providing the right instructions? Both fathers and mothers have a sacred obligation to teach their children diligently. Deuteronomy 6:3-9. Paul demanded, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. All leaders, but especially fathers and husbands, must exercise temperance or self-control. That means family leaders must have control of their attitudes and actions. When parents lose control, they can do great damage to their children. We must also be patient in our dealings with family members. Incidentally, the word patience in our text means endurance. Jesus taught, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 10:22. Peter urges all of us to be godly. The Greek word Peter used means piety, to cultivate a godward attitude and to do what is pleasing in God's sight. The word can be translated devout. Christians, whether leaders or otherwise, must add brotherly kindness to the qualities Peter has outlined. The apostle concludes his list of Christian graces by mentioning love. The Bible does not define love, but it tells us how love behaves. I read this passage to you from the English Standard Version. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Who in his or her right mind would resent being in submission to a leader who manifests the characteristics of love as outlined in this chapter? Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.